Well, did you buy a ticket? The man said, yeah, we bought our tickets. He said, well, it's included in the price of the ticket. It's free. It's downstairs. Go get all you want. This couple had been living on cheese and crackers when they could have been living on steak and lobster. They had been settling for less when they could have had all the riches that were included in their package deal. You know, I think that there's a lot of cheese and cracker Christians. Christians who are living on less than is rightfully theirs. Christians who have the package deal, but don't realize all that they have and are only using a very small part of it, or neglecting it altogether. We could say that they're living in spiritual poverty. In their lives, there's no power, perhaps no hope. There's problems with depression, coping with different situations. There are those who say, I just can't live the Christian life. I don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. I can't live up to what the Bible says God wants me to do. So they kind of throw in the towel. There are those who try to cope with life circumstances and find them overwhelming. I just can't take another day of work. I can't take the uncertainty of a layoff, the uncertainty of no work. I can't change another diaper. I can't wash another dish. I can't live another day with that husband or wife. Can't put up with that teenager anymore. Can't put up with that parent anymore. I can't study one more night. I can't take one more exam. And instead of focusing on our riches, we focus on our poverty. And sometimes that leads to depression. The feeling that we have nothing and that we are nothing and that we just can't handle life. Last week I told you about a woman that I called America's greatest miser. But you know, I think I found an even bigger one. This week I came across a news article that was several years old. It was written up in the Cleveland newspaper. It was about a lady named Mrs. Sider, and she lived on the banks of the Red River in northwest Louisiana. She lived in a little tin shack there. And even though she had a refrigerator and a stove, she cooked her meals outdoors over an open flame. The only food she had to cook was what people gave her or what she could scrounge out of the trash cans of the downtown restaurants. She was often seen walking downtown pulling a wagon, wearing eyeglasses that she had found and false teeth that she had made out of a piece of wood. The only food she ever purchased was English peas and canned spaghetti. The rest of the food she got from the trash cans or friends. When she died, her body lay unclaimed in the morgue, but it was discovered that she had over $250,000 in four different bank accounts, and they believed she had a fifth one, but they couldn't find it. Here was a lady living in poverty, choosing to not use what she had, cooking outdoors or cooking on her stove inside. I wonder how many of us are living like that, moaning and groaning through life and not using all that God has really given us to use, not realizing perhaps or appropriating all that is already ours. We're cheese and cracker Christians. When we come to verses 15 through 23, there's a change in the text. You see, what we've talked about in verses 3 through 14 was deep theology. What God had done in our salvation and electing us and adopting us as sons, what Jesus Christ had done in our salvation by redeeming us and forgiving us our sins, and what the Holy Spirit had done in our salvation by giving us an inheritance and sealing it forever, making it secure for us. And that was a lot of theology that Paul explained to us. But when we come to verses 15 to 23, what he explained before, he now wants us to experience. What he described in 3 through 14, he's now going to tell us we need to possess in verses 15 through 23. You see, the doctrine that was in the first half of the chapter, he's going to now apply to our personal lives. All doctrine is practical in this way. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians is really based on that, because chapters 1 through 3 are strongly doctrinal, and yet chapters 4 through 6 are strongly practical, built upon what he has taught in doctrine. And so the result of Paul's teaching on doctrine is he falls to his knees with a prayer for Christians. Someone has, and it's interesting to note that verses 15 through 23 is one long sentence, just like verses 3 through 14 is a long sentence. And the prayer doesn't end with an amen, and it seems that even he gets sidetracked in verse 19. He begins talking about Christ's power, and he just goes on about the power. Someone has said that Paul's prayer gets lost in the wonder of the blessing that is prayed for. He's praying for a blessing on these believers, and it just seems he gets lost in exploring all the wonderful facets of that blessing, and he never really closes his prayer. And so it's a wonderful passage. And the way the passage is divided is like this. Verses 15 through 16 explain the reason why Paul prayed. And verses 17 through 23 explain what he prayed. So verses 15 through 16, why? Or the context of his prayer. Verses 17 through 23, what? Or the content of his prayer. Let's begin in verse 15. Why did Paul pray? What prompted him to pray? He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul hears a report from the Ephesian church. Now, he hadn't been with them for about 4 years, and so I suppose he was eager to know their welfare. And you remember that the Ephesians was the church where Paul had spent most of his time on his missionary journeys. Spent almost 3 years there. He'd gotten to know the people intimately. And yet he hadn't probably heard from them for many years. He gets a report. And the report is that they're doing just fine. In fact, what he hears about them in verse 15 is he said, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Two things. Their faith in the Lord and their love for the saints. There's a vertical aspect, and there's a horizontal aspect. First, the vertical, their love for the Lord Jesus. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. I think this speaks of not only their saving faith, but it could be translated their faithfulness in the Lord Jesus. They were continuing in the faith in which they had started. They were being faithful to what they had learned, what they had been taught. They were being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness in the Bible is, we're told, is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. When they were saved, the Spirit of God that sealed them is now producing this faithfulness to God in them. And that has to do with their vertical relationship. And I think that's strongly related to the love of God. If we love God, then we are faithful to Him. But notice the second part of the report he heard. Not only the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but your love for all the saints. This is the horizontal aspect of the report. Not only had they been faithful to God, but because of this, I think there's a cause and effect relationship. Because of their faithfulness to God, they were now loving all the saints. Love is another fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. And this faithfulness to God and the work of His Spirit in them produced this love for one another. And so it was visible. Their salvation worked itself out in visible display of love for one another. Certainly, it just wasn't something they said, because it's something that could be reported. They not only said they loved each other, but they showed it in what they were doing. And so he hears of their love for all the saints. By the way, not just some of them. They're easy to love. But all the saints. And so because of that, in verse 16 he says, "Since I heard that, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul can't help, when he hears about the Ephesians, to just drop to his knees and to thank God for what he's heard. Just thanks God for their good report, their faith, and their love. And he mentions them constantly in his prayers. You know, when I I think that the hardest thing about the ministry for me is to hear about people that haven't gone on with the Lord. To hear about people who have turned away. Like my good friend, I remember, we had worked with him and witnessed to him, and he made a profession of faith, and he had coming to church for about a year and was doing well and was excited, and went through some hard times with his marriage and just lost it all somewhere along the line. And today, as far as I know, he's just back right where he was. Now that's hard for me. It's hard to see, to work with someone and bring them along in the Lord, and then to build them up and then to see them turn away. That is probably the hardest thing about the ministry. On the other hand, if there's anything that keeps me in the ministry, if there's anything that rejoices my heart in the ministry, it's seeing people go on with the Lord. Seeing people come to know Him and to grow in Him. To be faithful. To show their love for God and show their love for each other. To sacrificially give to each other. To minister to one another. And when I hear about that, it rejoices my heart, and I say, thank God there's somebody going on. It restores my faith in what God is doing. It just gives me a good feeling. And I can identify with Paul and what he's saying here. Of course, we used to go to a Bible church in Maryland when we lived there. And that's being many years ago now. It's getting to be 6-7 years ago. We don't keep in close touch with all the people, and every now and then, though, I will get a report. Oh, so-and-so, he's doing fine. And that just rejoices my heart to know that someone is going on with the Lord. You know, our tendency is to pray for which group? The ones that are doing bad. The ones that aren't doing so well. The ones that aren't carrying on. The ones that have dropped the ball. The ones who have turned into some kind of sin. Or have been unfaithful. Our tendency is to always ask for prayer requests for these people and always pray for them. But what encourages Paul to pray? The ones who are showing faith and love. Perhaps maybe we ought to devote more of our prayers to thanking God for those who are carrying on. When I worked in a sales job, there was as a sales manager, there was a little bit of wisdom in the sales management. That went something like this. If you see someone who's doing well, they said, if you see a little bit of smoke, go pour gasoline on it. In other words, the salesman who wasn't doing anything, well, he's probably not going to do anything. Don't waste your time with him. Your tendency would be to spend all your time with him trying to get him on his feet and going. But no, the conventional wisdom of sales management was to work with the ones who are doing something. See a little bit of smoke, pour gasoline on it. Put your time and energy there. That's the one that will pay off. Perhaps what Paul is saying is that what encourages him to pray is those that are being faithful, those that are loving one another. He's going to pray that they get more faithful. In fact, we'll see exactly what he is going to pray, but that's the reason that he prays, because of their faithfulness, their well-being in the Lord. Perhaps this Thanksgiving, as we sit down to count our blessings, people should be at the top of our list. Those people that we know who are living their lives in fellowship and harmony and obedience to God. Maybe at the top of our list should be thanks for those that have most affected us spiritually and helped us to grow or witness to us. Those who constantly encourage us. Perhaps we should thank God for the godly members of our family. That would be very biblical to do. I know that I am very thankful when I think of Burleson Bible Church for the godly men that God has raised up to help begin and lead the church. I'm thankful for the Sunday school teachers who have volunteered. I'm thankful for all those who come on Sunday morning to participate in something new. So people should be at the top of our list when it comes to Thanksgiving, just like it was for Paul. And we should pray for those who are ill and those who are weak. Those who have turned away, perhaps. We should remember them in prayer, but let's not forget to pray for those who are doing so well. And thank God for them. Pray that they even do better, and pray exactly what he says in verses 17 through 23. Now, if that's the reason he prays, what does he pray for these people? Their good report encourages him to pray, what is Paul going to pray for these Ephesian believers, and what should we pray for those who are doing so well in their faith and their love? That is in verses 17 through 23. And there are really two major prayer requests, and I'll point them out to you by a little marker word in the text. He says, I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, my Bible has a colon after verse 16. In other words, this is the prayer. This is what he's asking. And then verse 17 begins with the word that. This is the first request. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then there's another that, right after that. And that begins the second request. So the first prayer request is in verses 17, in the first line of verse 18. What is he praying for? He's praying for their spiritual understanding to grow. He's praying for their spiritual understanding to grow. Now let's look at verses 17 through 18 together. He says, this is my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a term he's used even in the first part of the chapter, the Father of glory. You remember we said in the beginning of chapter 1 that God does all things for His own glory. He's the Father of glory. That He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, your Bible, like mine, may have the word spirit in with a small letter. If you have the NIV version, the New International Version, it will have spirit capitalized. If you have King James and New American Standard Bible, I believe that the word spirit is in small, with a small s. The difference in interpretation is simply that if the small s, Paul is referring to the human spirit. This, I think, is probably the best interpretation, because Paul is praying that God give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, he's already given us the Holy Spirit with a capital S. What I think he's praying is that God give these believers a disposition, an attitude of wisdom and revelation, an inner spirit, an inner disposition of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But of course, we know that whatever we have in our inner spirit, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, so there's not a lot of difference whether you take it with a small s or a big s. But God is to give them a spirit of wisdom in revelation. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply the practical application of knowledge. Wisdom isn't something static that's simply intellectual, but it's what we do with that information in our everyday lives. In fact, the Old Testament word for wisdom literally means skillful living, or skillful means skillful. And when we talk about the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, we see that it's talking about skillful living. And so what Paul is praying is that they have this attitude of wisdom, that they might be able to apply what they know. We should pray that for believers. Because, you know, even we who are familiar with the Bible church background, you know, most people in the Bible church know more about the Bible than they'll ever be able to apply the rest of their lives. And sometimes I think we know too much and we do too little. And we need to pray for ourselves and for each other that we have a spirit of wisdom, that we know what to do with what we hear, that the sermon notes that are taken not only go into our notebook, but go into our lives during the week. So what are you going to do with the message that you hear today? That depends on your wisdom. So Paul prays for the practical application of all that they know, probably all that he's already taught them. But then he also prays for a spirit of revelation. What does that mean? Is he praying that God would reveal to them new things? I think we need to be careful how we understand this. Because I think that the Bible teaches that new revelation was the privilege of prophets and apostles, and is not the privilege of us today. For instance, look at verse chapter 2 and verse 20 in your Bible. He's talking about the household of God in chapter 2 and verse 19. And then he says, having this house having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. It seems that the apostles and prophets served a special place in the church. They were foundational. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 5. He's talking about this mystery of new revealed truth about the church. And he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to who? His holy prophets, or apostles and prophets. Who was this new truth revealed to? The apostles and prophets. And so he takes great care to specify who received this new truth. Then what does it mean when we should pray for each other, and Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they have a spirit of revelation? Well, first of all, notice, he doesn't pray for them to have revelation. He prays for them to have a spirit of revelation. I think what he's saying is simply this. This same spirit that the Holy Spirit that revealed new things to the apostles and prophets, may you have a spirit, a disposition, aided by the Holy Spirit to understand that revelation, a spirit of revelation, a spirit that explains what has already been revealed. In theological terms, there's a word for this. We call it illumination. Illumination. When we study the Bible, we read what is there, and it's the Holy Spirit working through our spirit and our attitudes and our thoughts to understand what has already been revealed to the apostles and prophets. You see, there's nothing new revealed today. It's revealed here. We have new understanding of it. We understand what is written. But we receive no new revelations. I know that we use it lightly in our speech, in our talk, like God has revealed this to me, but I think we understand what we mean when we say things like that. I remember a lady one time told me, she said, well, I had a vision and God revealed to me that I should be going out and witnessing to the lost. And I just saw, you know, all these people, and God revealed to me through that I should be going out and witnessing to lost people. I said to myself, I don't think I said this to her, but I said to myself, well, that's not a revelation, because we already know that. The Bible has said that many times, we should be going out and doing that. Maybe she just got a new understanding of that, so to her it was an illumination. Something already revealed was just understood. So we need to maybe be careful a little bit about how we use the word, but I think we understand how he's using it here. Paul wants them to be wise in what they know, and to have the understanding that comes from the Spirit opening the eyes of our heart to understand the revelation that has already been given. But notice what he says. This spirit of wisdom and revelation is in the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of Him. Now, there are two different words, at least. There are several different words for knowledge in the Greek language. And I want you to, just tell you about two of them. One of the most common words for knowledge in the Greek language is called gnosis. And it just simply meant, gnosis simply was knowledge that, passing knowledge, superficial knowledge, intellectual knowledge. Just to know something intellectually. There's another word for knowledge that's built upon the base of this word gnosis. And it's called epignosis. An epignosis, this little preposition epi in front of the word intensifies the word knowledge. So what we have is a literal word, intense knowledge, or full knowledge, or complete knowledge, or intimate knowledge. Which word is being used here in verse 17? It's the word for full, intimate, complete knowledge, epignosis. What Paul is saying is that this spirit of wisdom and revelation only comes in the knowledge, or full knowledge of Him. See, it's not just knowing God as your Savior. That's the starting point. But wisdom and revelation comes from knowing Him intimately. And the more we know God intimately, the more we understand His Word, the more we're able to apply it. You see, there was a time when Karen and I were dating that I could say that I knew Karen. I know Karen. In fact, after I first met her, I could say that I know Karen. But today, I can say it with a completely different meaning. I can say, I know Karen. You know my Karen, but not the way I know Karen. You might know her superficially, just having met her several weeks ago, for some of you. But I've lived with her 7 years. And I know Karen. And I will know her much more fully in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time, if the Lord wills. Not our marriage, I mean our lives. We'll be, if we're around then. I know He wills our marriage. I'm not questioning that. How do we get to know God intimately? It's through His Word. It's through obeying His Word. How do I get to know Karen intimately? It's through spending time with her and talking with her, communicating with her. The same thing with God. If we're going to get to know God intimately, we've got to spend time with Him. We've got to share His thoughts, His Word. We've got to talk to Him, prayer. But it just implies time. And this time develops an intimate knowledge of Him, and through that we get a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that's what Paul's praying for these believers. Then at verse 18 he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Now this is a pretty tough little phrase here, and the reason it is because it's not grammatically connected to anything. It's kind of a parenthesis, and some of your Bibles might even have it in parentheses. And so the trouble in interpreting it is, where does it belong? Is Paul praying that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened? That's one interpretation. Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart would open up or be enlightened. Or is he saying something else? I think that what Paul is saying is this. And I think we should understand it this way. The eyes of your heart, or your eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened. And that is faithful to the tense of the verb and everything. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. And what Paul is doing is looking back to a time where their hearts were enlightened. And I think this is referring to their salvation. And what Paul is saying then is this, is that I'm praying that you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, since the eyes of your heart have already been enlightened. God opened your eyes at salvation. Now He wants to fill your life with wisdom and a spirit of revelation. If you look at chapter 5, verse 8, you see the same idea of lightness referring to salvation. In chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So here, light refers to their salvation. They once were in darkness, and now they're in light. But whichever interpretation you take, Paul's main emphasis is that you have wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And that is his first prayer request for the Ephesians. And that's how we ought to pray for one another, for those who are doing well, showing their faith and love for one another. Let's pray that they really be able to keep on going and applying the Word of God, that it not just be stored in notebooks, grow dusty on bookshelves, but that it be put into our lives and we be able to work it out. Pray that the spiritual get more spiritual. Pray that the mature get more mature so that they can lead us and they can lead others. Pray that the steering committee turns into deacons and elders and grow in their maturity. Pray that the Sunday school teachers be able to increase their teaching ability by knowing God better. But there's a second request that comes in the last half of verse 18. And it goes right on to the end of the chapter. And that second request is indicated by, again, by that little word "that" in my Bible. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That. Now is a second request. And the second request is that they might understand three things. That they might know three things. First, that you might know what is the hope of His calling. Second, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And third, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us, us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. Three requests now. Paul is asking that they might better understand, first, the hope of His calling. Now notice, in all three of these requests, it's God's possession. It's His calling, His inheritance, and His power. And so it's referred to in such a way that it makes us think of God as the source. But it's His calling, the hope of His calling. When you come to the word hope in the Bible, we don't want to think of it in the same way that we think of hope, the way we use it every day. Oh, like, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today. Or I hope the Cowboys win today. Val and I have an ongoing rivalry since I'm from Washington, D.C. area. Hope, in the way we use it today, is kind of like, I wish, I wish, I wish, I hope, I hope, I hope. But in the Bible sense, hope means desire plus expectation. Not just desire, but add expectation. In other words, I not only hope about my salvation, but I know, I expect it to be fulfilled one day. It's yet future, but I expect it to be fulfilled based on the promises of God. You see, this hope of our calling, of His calling us, referring to His election of us in chapter 1, His working of salvation in our lives is an emphasis of chapter 1. His calling is our hope. Because He has called us and saved us, we have every hope that we will be saved. Because it rests in Him, not in us. In His decision ultimately, not in ours. In His work, and not in ours. So we have every hope of being saved. What a contrast to the world. What hope do they have? They're hopeless. And we see it every day in the songs that come out, and in the people and the philosophy that's painted through the media. Someone, Woody Allen, has said it in a comical way, resorting to humor. He said, more than at any other time in the history of mankind, man is at a crossroads. One road leads to despair and hopelessness. The other leads to total extinction. Let us pray that we may have the wisdom to choose correctly. That's Woody Allen for you. Some have taken it more seriously. A fellow named Arthur Koestler says, nature has let us down. God seems to have left the receiver off the hook, and time is running out. You see the hopelessness of people without Christ. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist and doubter, said this, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. To those who have no hope, death is the last and final enemy, and there's nothing beyond. But to us who have His calling, we have every hope in the world. We know that if He has called us, He will save us, and we will be with Him in glory. He is our hope. With God, we are not afterthoughts. Our salvation and glorification and adoption of sons was in His mind before the world began. You are part of His eternal purpose and program. And so we have hope. As Christians, I think that since we have this hope, we need to be sharing it with those who don't have the hope. Doesn't that make sense? If we have food and we see one who's hungry, we need to share our food. Well, if we have hope and we see those who are hopeless, we need to share our hope. And also as Christians, if we have this great hope and this sureness of our salvation, then we need to stop acting like everything is so hopeless. And stop despairing about things that happen in this life. And stop moaning and groaning and complaining and getting depressed. And count our blessings instead of our trials and troubles. We need to see our lives from the perspective of God, who has called us to a glorious hope in Jesus Christ. We don't need to be impoverished Christians. We're rich. And we need to exercise that wealth in the hope of His calling. So that's the first thing he prays that we might better understand. The second thing he prays that we might better understand is the riches of His inheritance in verse 18, the last part. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now you would expect Paul to say after the first part of chapter 1, like verse 11, you would expect him to say our inheritance, for that's what he says in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. But here in verse 18, he says His inheritance in the saints. The emphasis has shifted a little bit. He's not talking about what we inherit. He's talking about what God inherits, what Christ inherits in us. See, Jesus has a wonderful inheritance in His saints. He values us. He values you and I as His possessions, and He longs and waits for that time when we will be joined to Him as His sons. And not only do we inherit all of His glory in heaven and in eternity, but He inherits us as His own. And He's looking forward to that, and we are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. All of the wealth of God is invested in us who are His inheritance. Isn't that an exciting thought? Don't you feel a little bit more valuable knowing that God has chosen you and is waiting for you to be joined to Him as His possession forever? And that all the riches of God reside in you and you are His possession that is longed for and waited for? Well, God wants us to realize this. And Paul prays that these Ephesian believers understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And we need to understand what God is doing in us and what's waiting for us in glory. Verses 19 through 23 form the third thing he wants us to understand. Verse 19. Not only the hope of His calling and the riches of His, the glory of His inheritance, but verse 19, he wants us to understand what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. He wants us to understand the great power of God. And boy, he says it in verse 19 in a mouthful of words. Four words in verse 19 speak of God's power. I mean, Paul couldn't have said it in any more emphatic way, that God is powerful, and he wants us to understand that. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness, not just the greatness, but the exceeding greatness of His power? What is the overflowing, superabundant greatness of His power toward us who believe? This word, the first word he uses for power, is in this phrase, power toward us who believe. And that word, and I'm going to use a little bit more Greek here, is the word dunamis. It's the word from which we get our English word dynamo or dynamite. And it speaks of an inherent power, a power within that is able to accomplish what it wants to. And so Paul is speaking of this kind of inherent power in God. And that power of God is toward us who believe. It's available to us. It's available to everyone who believes. But he uses another word for power. In verse 19, according to the working of His mighty power. This word working is the Greek word energeo or energeia. It's the word from which we get our English word energy. It speaks of an energetic working power, the kind of power that works in a dynamo or a machine. It's an energy. And he says in verse 19 that this energy is of His mighty power. There's two more words for power, speaking of God's great ability and might. Someone has translated the verse like this, that we know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe in accordance with the energy of the force of His strength. In accordance with the energy of the force of His strength. How else can you picture and talk about God's power but to use a mouthful of words like that? Paul is just trying to say that God is powerful, it's superabundant, it's everywhere, it's tremendously great, it's toward everyone who believes, and it's the energy of the force of His strength. Friday night, I went with the teenagers. We had eight teenagers, and we went up to the Omni Theater in Fort Worth to see the newest film there called The Dream is Alive, and it's about the shuttle Discovery, and it shows pictures of the shuttle astronauts and what they were doing, but it shows many, many pictures of the world from outer space, and it's just wonderful to look down on the world and to think that God created that, and to see how big the world is stretched out, that God created that world. But before they even showed that, they showed a shorter little film And it was filmed in Australia, and it was really just a lot of time-lapse photography. And you really need to go see this. It's really interesting, really nice. But they showed a lot of time-lapse photography shot in Australia of the sun going down and the moon coming up and the stars revolving around the clouds. You know how it's shown in fast motion. And it's just tremendous, especially since you're sitting in this theater. It just feels like you're right there, right in the middle of it all. And it shows shots of the Milky Way, and you could see what were apparently satellites or planets moving across the Milky Way, and the millions and millions of stars like you would see if you climbed up on top of a Rocky Mountain on a dark, clear, cold weather night. And if you've ever done that, just stars and stars and stars. And, you know, it might sound corny, but all I could think of was as I was looking at those, and I didn't tell the teenagers this, they probably would have thought I was corny too. All I could think of was that God created everyone and knows the name of every single one of those stars. And His great power, He stretched them out throughout all the heavens, and yet they are just the dust on His garments. That's all the stars are to Him. That's just one galaxy, the Milky Way. There are 100 million galaxies, they say. If we wanted to break out of the Milky Way, we'd have to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and then it would take us 1,000 years to break out of the Milky Way. That's how vast one galaxy is. They say that if you take a pulsar, a certain type of star, in these galaxies, and if you take one, the material is so dense and thick. This isn't from the film. This is I heard somewhere else. You won't hear this in the film. You take one thimble full of material that these stars are made of, these big pulsars. One little thimble full of material will weigh as much as 40,000 locomotive engines. And yet, what are the stars to God? In all of His great power, He's created these stars, and He looks down upon the earth the way these shuttle astronauts look down, and it just makes you get a feeling for God's great power. But look what verse 19 says. This power is toward us who believe. It's ours. It's deposited in your bank account. You just need to write out a bigger check than you've been writing out. It's there. It's yours. And then He goes on to describe this power in a wonderful way by pointing to four different aspects, four different kinds of power, four different aspects of this power in verses 20 through 23. First, He says, this is the power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It's resurrection power. He raised Christ from the dead. You know, when you look at all this great power that God has, there's one thing that man hasn't learned to do yet, and that's to raise someone from the dead. And I've seen stories of preachers praying over their mother's grave for days and days and days, trying to bring her back to life. Humans who have been frozen, put in deep freeze, in hopes to bring them back to life. Searches for the fountain of youth and the magic medicine that will keep us alive forever. But man has never been able to conquer the greatest power other than God in this universe, and that is the power of death, which comes from the devil. And yet Jesus Christ, when God raised Him from the dead, infused Him with all the power of the divine Godhead, and Jesus was raised from the dead, first ever to be resurrected in a glorified body. And death forever was conquered. That was no small feat, for the power of death was broken and shattered at that point. So He prays that we might know this kind of power, resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. But it's also the power that seated Him, verse 20, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power that seated Him, elevating power. When Christ sat down at God's right hand, it showed that Christ was now waiting, ruling from heaven, and waiting for His second return, showing that His work had been finished, and elevating power. And notice how He describes this. When He's seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul goes into a long list of powers that Christ is over. And I think what he is referring to is spiritual powers primarily. He's not referring so much to earthly powers like kings and presidents and governments, but he's looking behind the scenes at the powers that control the powers that be. And the Bible teaches in many places that it's the spiritual world the world of darkness and demons that ultimately controls the institutions of mankind. And this whole world system is controlled by demons. And I think what Paul is saying is that Christ seated at the right hand of the Father is far above all these authorities and governments in the spiritual world, and in the earthly world for that matter. Every name that is named. And so he lists them, might and dominion and every name that is named. And I think the idea here, in the picture here, is a parade of all of Christ's enemies. You see, in ancient times, when a conqueror went out and conquered a people, he was glorified by how many enemies he could lead back to his home city. And so he would parade the generals and the kings that he had captured and all the servants and their household. Everybody he could would be paraded back to his home city, all the rulers of the people, that is. And the more rulers, the more glory was given to him. Well, look at the list of rulers that Christ is over. Far above all principality and powers, in might, in dominion, in every name that is named. And so you see a long train of enemies over which Christ is head. And then verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. He put all things under his feet. Where do these powers end up? Where do they go? They end up under his feet. I'll never forget what one pastor did of mine. He took a shoe off like this. He says, this is where Christ's enemies are. This is where they spend eternity, right there. Like a piece of gum or a piece of dirt on the sole of his foot. They're under his feet. That's talking about subjecting power. They are made subject to him. Conquering power. And then in verses 22 through 23, we see reigning power or ruling power, because he is made to be head, verse 22, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is made the head over everything, including the church. And the church, we will see, is going to be the focus of chapters 2 and 3.